Our next speaker we all know quite well, Brother Geisinger. He has the message for us, and the title of his talk is The Laodicean Message. Brother Geisinger.
Thank you, Brother Patience. Before we begin our discussion with you this afternoon, we'd like to bring you the Christian love and greetings of Sister Ruth Smith, who was hoping to be here today but evidently was unable. We'll try to continue where Brother Lorenz left off. We didn't consult one another ahead of time, but it seems that our minds were running in similar patterns. Our subject is the Laodicean message. And in the second and third chapters of Revelation, we find seven messages addressed to seven churches, each one mentioned by name. Many of the principles contained in these seven messages are applicable in general to the entire church. For example, in Revelation 2:10, we find a part of the message to Smyrna reads, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now this was addressed to the Smyrna period of the church, but we find that this is equally true of the entire church. On the other hand, we find that there are certain portions of these messages which are more directly applicable to the church to which they are addressed. For instance, in this same verse, Revelation 2:10, again, a part of the message to Smyrna, we read, "And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, this seems to refer more particularly to the period of persecution on the church from the years 303 to 313 A.D. under the Emperor Diocletian, which was during the Smyrna period of the church. We find these seven messages contain commendations for the faithful, and a reward promised for the faithful in each case. They also contain rebukes and exhortations to repent to those who are unfaithful or to those who are not as faithful as they should be, and also to those who are Christians in name only. Now, the one we are most particularly interested in is the last one, the message to the Church of Laodicea. We believe this refers to the time in which we are now living. Therefore, it affects us more directly than do the other six messages. We believe the meaning of the names of the seven churches are significant, and the word Laodicea is taken from two Greek words, according to Cruden's Concordance, the one word meaning just, and the other word meaning people. And we believe that this supports the definition given in Smith's Bible Dictionary, that the word means justice of the people. And this, therefore, is an appropriate name for the present period. We're living in a time when everyone is clamoring for what he thinks is justice. Everyone is demanding justice. Of course, sometimes what he is demanding isn't really justice, but he thinks it's justice. This period, this Laodicean period of the church, we understand, began with our Lord's return in the year 1874 and will continue until the church is all completed and glorified beyond the veil. And as we consider the message, we will note how it is especially appropriate to that period, the period in which we're now living. The Laodicean message has the same author as the other six messages. In Revelation 3:14, the author is identified as the faithful and true witness. Now, if we were to guess who would be meant by the faithful and true witness, I'm sure we would all make the same guess. It would be our Lord Jesus. But we don't have to guess, for he is definitely identified for us in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So that leaves no doubt on that matter. The author of the Laodicean message is also identified as the beginning of the creation of God. And here again, we don't have to guess as to the identity, for in Colossians 1:4, the beginning of the creation of God is again identified for us as Jesus, saying, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" So then he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now each of these seven churches, as Brother Lorenz pointed out, has a messenger. We agree with Brother Lorenz that the messenger to the seventh period of the church was Brother Russell. And we believe so because he, more than anyone else, is the one who delivered the Laodicean message. As we examine this message, we find Brother Russell is the one who delivered this message. And so therefore, he must be the messenger. But we would be careful to note the distinction between the author of the message and the messenger who delivers it. It would be wrong for a messenger to claim to be the author of a message which he was merely delivering for someone else. And so we find that Brother Russell did not claim to be the author of this message, but rather a servant of the Lord whom the Lord was using to deliver a message to his people. Now the first part of the message is in the form of a rebuke. In Revelation 3:15, the Lord says through this messenger, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot." Of course, the terms cold and hot are figurative expressions here. For one to be cold, we would understand, would mean for one to have little or no works, little or no zeal, and not even making any great professions of being a Christian. To be hot would be just the opposite. To be hot would be to not only claim to be a Christian, but also be busily engaged in doing what a Christian should do, full of zeal and full of the knowledge of the Lord and His plan and His Word. Now, in between cold and hot comes a condition which the next verse describes as lukewarm. This in-between condition would be one in which one would claim to be a Christian, but would not really be doing what a Christian should be doing. This lukewarm condition, we believe, is an accurate description of symbolic Babylon at the time of our Lord's return, at the beginning of the Laodicean period. And at that time, there was no distinction, there was no separation as yet between the true church and the church in name only. The nominal church, symbolic Babylon, was not cold at that time. They had some zeal, they had some activities, and they still have some zeal and some activities. But for the most part, it is not according to knowledge of the Lord. It is frequently not from the right spirit, so they cannot be said to be hot either. The Apostle Paul describes a lukewarm condition in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 4 and 5, and says that this will be in the last days, the days in which we are living. He says, "In the last days men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Now, we don't find very many people denying God's power in so many words. We have a few in recent years saying God is dead, but we believe this is only a very limited fulfillment of this. Rather, the thought is that they have a form of godliness, but they deny God's power in their course in life. They observe an outward religious form. They are faithful in performing ceremonies, recognizing ecclesiastical authorities. They know the church's popularity, and they wish to be known as identified with some denomination as a matter of decency. But this is about all Christianity means to many, and so they are lukewarm. They are indifferent to the prophecies that are being fulfilled, indifferent to the Lord's presence, which is an important part of the Laodicean message. They are lukewarm in that they do not pay close attention to the fulfillment of these prophecies. However, let us add a word of warning to ourselves. Let us not feel complacent and feel that this lukewarm description applies only to the nominal church systems. The rebuke will apply just as well to us who have a knowledge of present truth and who are associated together as Bible students if we become lukewarm. And so we do well to ask ourselves a question. Is our attending meetings becoming just a matter of form? Do we just go to the meeting because it's Sunday and everybody else is going to church? Are we paying close attention to the fulfillment of prophecies as we see them taking place? Are we diligently trying to increase our zeal in serving the Lord, increasing our knowledge of the Lord so we can serve Him zealously according to that knowledge? One form of lukewarmness is double-mindedness. When we became new creatures, we received a new mind, the mind of Christ. At the same time, we still have the old natural mind to contend with. And these two are contrary, the one to the other. Now, if we attempt to have both minds ruling in our bodies, we will be double-minded, and we will thus be lukewarm. We will neither be entirely for the Lord nor entirely against Him. We will neither be entirely for sin nor entirely against it, because we will be double-minded. We'll have two minds attempting to rule at the same time. And God wants positive characters, not double-minded. The statement here in Revelation indicates that He would rather have us hot, but if we can't be hot, He would rather have us cold than lukewarm. And so the message continues in verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." This spewing of the Laodicean church out of the Lord's mouth, we believe, had a specific fulfillment in the casting off of symbolic Babylon from the Lord's favor in the year 1878. You recall, I think it was brought to our attention this morning, that 1878 is a parallel date to the year AD 33. AD 33 being in the end of the Jewish age, in that harvest period, 1878 being in the end of the gospel age. And in the year AD 33, nominal fleshly Israel was cast off from God's favor. I remember Jesus made the statement just before He died, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now it is interesting to note that just a few days before Jesus made this pronouncement, casting off nominal fleshly Israel, that Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel, was used of God to deliver a prophecy. Now here's a case where not associated with Jesus, not one of Jesus' disciples, but one of nominal Israel was being used of God to deliver a prophecy. The account is in John, verse 11, chapter 11, verses 49 to 51. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest at that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." This was just a few days before Jesus made the pronouncement, "Your house is left unto you desolate." After Jesus made that pronouncement, we have no indication that God used any of the rulers of Israel, any of the priests of Israel, as His mouthpiece to deliver His prophecies. And so, as a parallel to this, we believe that prior to Babylon's being cast off in 1878, these nominal church systems, symbolic Babylon, was used to some extent of the Lord to instruct His people. Throughout much of the gospel age, the true Christians were dependent on these church systems and their teachers for whatever truths they could learn. Bibles were not readily available as they are today. And due to lack of general education, many could not even read. And so, with the casting off of Babylon in 1878, the Lord spewed them out of His mouth because of their lukewarmness, because of their lukewarm condition. From that time onward, He indicates He did not use them as His mouthpiece. In harmony with this, we read in Revelation 18:23 and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Now the Lord has a new mouthpiece. His mouthpiece is those individuals who humbly search for the truth, willingly receive it, and spread it faithfully and without fear, whose one aim is the glory of God. However, here again, let us note a word of caution, lest we, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11 concerning natural Israel, lest we be wise in our own conceits. Recalling the 11th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul pointed out that natural Israel was cast off from God's favor because of unbelief. But then Paul adds a warning in verse 21, saying that if God spared not the natural branches, natural Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And so the same principle applies now. If God cast off natural or nominal spiritual Israel from being his mouthpiece because of lukewarmness, let us take heed that he does not cast us off for the same reason, because of our lukewarmness. We can be replaced. Just as he replaced natural Israelites with Gentile believers, so can he replace us today individually with others who may at the present time be, as we read in Ephesians 2:12, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now the message of the Laodicean church continues in verses 17 and 18. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Again, the condition here described accurately portrays the condition of Babylon through most of the Laodicean period. The nominal churches count their riches in various ways. They have the finest of church buildings. They have the most eloquent preachers. They have large memberships, many of whom are quite wealthy. They have wonderful music, large salaries for their ministers, a great amount of worldly popularity, supporting and sponsoring great institutions of learning and scholarship, a considerable amount of worldly influence, and a comparatively high moral standing, and in many cases, the support of the nations, including military might. These things the so-called church counts as its riches. It believes that in addition to these material riches, it believes it possesses all the spiritual light that is to be had in the world, and believes that others not associated with it are too poor to add to its spiritual riches. Being thus complacent in material riches and its supposed spiritual riches, it sees no need for the Lord's presence and his kingdom. However, the Lord rebukes the Laodicean church for its pride and for its spiritual poverty. He says, you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor. While rich in numbers and wealth, the church is poor in having little of the truth and the spirit of the truth. Its worldly popularity, which it mistakes for riches, is really an evidence of its being poor. The Apostle James said that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Seeing then how God views earthly riches, let us consider our own sense of values. James' statement concerning the friendship of the world can just as well apply to us as to the nominal church. Let us take note who our friends really are. Most of the Lord's people are not of the wealthiest of the people in the world. James again says that God chose the poor of this world, mainly those who are rich in faith. But while this is true, some among us do possess a considerable amount of earthly riches. Indeed, according to the standards by which many people live in the world, all of us are very wealthy materially. And so, again, the Apostle Paul offers some very good advice to those Christians who have a considerable amount of material wealth. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And thus, any who recognize earthly riches do not constitute the true riches of the Lord. The Lord, in this Laodicean message, prescribes a remedy. In verse 18, the remedy is, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." Many today are trying to buy gold, willing to pay a high price for it. This isn't the gold that the Lord is counseling us to buy. Obviously, this would only amount to earthly riches at best. But gold, as we're all aware, in the Scriptures, is used in a symbolic way very frequently. Remember that in the tabernacle picture, everything inside the holy and most holy was either made of gold or overlaid with gold, representing that all those who enter into those two compartments are called to be of the divine nature. In Revelation 21:18, speaking of the heavenly city, or the New Jerusalem, the heavenly government, we read the city was pure gold. And in the 45th Psalm, we read that the king's daughter is all glorious within, and her clothing is of wrought gold, referring to the bride of Christ, the King Jehovah's daughter, possessing the divine nature, her clothing of wrought gold. This gold we are instructed to buy then refers to divine riches in contrast to earthly riches. And divine riches would include divine truths which have been tried and proven and will stand all analyzing because they are true and logical. Divine riches includes divine wisdom. It includes the divine nature itself. And being advised to buy gold tried in the fire, this advice is given especially to those with the spirit of consecration. It is an exhortation to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice. But we have these divine treasures in earthen vessels, and therefore there are impurities that must be gotten rid of. To buy gold tried in the fire means that we must submit to the discipline of the Lord, and sometimes in fiery trials. And these fiery trials will consume the dross, the impurities of our old nature, and so that the new nature pictured by the gold is the more manifest. The Lord is the great refiner, and he watches in this process to see his image in the crucible, watches to see what influences control our actions. The gold, the divine riches, the divine nature can be bought only at great cost. In fact, this gold will cost us everything we have. But even at that, it's a bargain. Because after paying everything we have for this gold, these divine riches, it leaves us spiritually rich. Now, the Laodicean church is also rebuked for being blind. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, we read that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And since most of symbolic Babylon is composed of tares rather than wheat, the tares being in the majority, these are among those whom Satan has blinded. They cannot see the beauties of God's plan, the high calling, restitution, the Lord's presence. To those who are thus blinded and would like to see and realize they're blinded, the Lord again proposes a remedy. He says, "Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." This reminds us of an incident of a miracle which Jesus performed, where he used a kind of eye salve to literally restore sight to one who was blind. The account is in the 9th chapter of John, the first 11 verses, but we won't take time to read the whole account. We'll just read verses 6 and 7. I think you're somewhat familiar with the incident. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. We believe Jesus was here illustrating the method for healing spiritual blindness. Now, it's true that he was probably giving an example of the healing of literal blindness in the kingdom, but also there's a lesson here in the method of healing spiritual blindness. The saliva which the Lord used would represent the words of grace and truth which proceeded out of his mouth. And the dust with which he mixed the saliva would represent the poor earthly talents of his disciples. And we know that the Lord has used earthly talents of his people in enlightening his people throughout the gospel age. And the washing in the pool of Siloam would represent that those whose sight is restored must recognize it as a cleansing of the Lord's provision, not something that they have accomplished through their own wisdom. And so then, to be healed of spiritual blindness, we must hear the words of truth, pictured by the saliva, spoken by human instrumentalities, pictured by the clay or dust, and thus have our spiritual sight restored by accepting this truth by faith, pictured by the washing in the pool of Siloam.
Present.